Good morning, church family. And open in your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13. I trust you have your warm, cozy cup of coffee or tea to join me as we turn to God's Word. I wanted to inform you as we take our first sip, of course, or your next sip, that we're going to be transitioning from 5 days a week to 3 days a week because there's a lot better source than me for your daily devotions, and that's the living Word of God. Perfect, infallible, spirit-breathed. And so we said we'd do this during lockdown, but as we all know, lockdown is becoming this indefinite, undefined, increasingly ambiguous kind of thing. And the sooner we can return to normal life, normal spiritual disciplines, normal daily Christian habits, the better. And probably to some extent, learning to live with COVID-19 in this world and to handle it as responsibly as we can. And so the sooner we can be back together at church, worshiping corporately and drawing from the ordinary means of grace that God has laid down for us and fellowship and corporate worship of the church through prayer and scripture and Christian encouragement, the sooner we can return to those, the better. And I'm happy to still supplement, but it's going to be tapering off to a lesser degree. So we're thinking normally Monday, Wednesday, Friday, and three little nuggets of, say, roughly 10 minutes or so. And encouraging you in the meantime to just renew your own Bible reading plan or continue on with that. As I know many of you have, let me know if you need ideas or suggestions. Our family loves to follow the McShane plan, or at least half of the McShane plan for Bible reading, and I hope you've been in 1 Corinthians 13 already preparing for this study that I've called The Better Way, or A Loving Church. It was D.L. Moody, the famous American evangelist of the 19th century, that tells about attending an unforgettable conference early in his life that left a lasting impression on him. The 27-year-old British evangelist Morehouse was in town there, I believe in the Chicago area in the States, for a week of meetings, and preached the first night on John 3:16, second night on John 3:16, third, fourth, fifth, and sixth night on John 3:16. From Genesis to Revelation, Morehouse expounded and explained the glorious love of God. Came the seventh night, as he went to the pulpit, every eye was on him, and he said this: "Beloved friends, I've been hunting all day for a new text, but I cannot find anything so good as the old one. So we'll go back one more time to the third chapter of John in the 16th verse." At the end, Morehouse said, "My friends, for a whole week I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God Almighty, to tell me how much love the Father has for the world, then he could say nothing better and nothing finer than what the Apostle John has written. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Years later, D.L. Moody wrote of that night and that week. He says, "I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. This heart of mine began to thaw out. I couldn't keep back the tears. It was like news from a far country, and I just drank it in." As a result, D.L. Moody began to study this biblical doctrine of love. It began a journey for him that transformed his life and his preaching. Moody later wrote, "I took up that one word, love, and I don't know how many weeks I spent in studying the passages in which it occurs, till at last I could not help loving people. I'd been feeding on love so long that I was anxious to do everybody good that I came in contact with. I got full of it. It ran out of my fingers. You take up the subject of love in the Bible, you'll get so full of it that all you have got to do is open your lips and a flood of the love of God flows out upon the meeting. There's no use trying to do church work without love. A doctor, a lawyer may do good work without love, but God's work cannot be done without God's love." Brothers and sisters, do you realize how much the Bible has to say about love? Agape is the main biblical word in the New Testament. The meaning can vary depending on the context, but you won't get a better definition of Christian agape than 1 Corinthians 13. In its various forms, this word agape is found 650 times in the Bible. Because, of course, the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, translates it 327 times, agape. And in the New Testament, 320 times we find various forms of agape. And it wasn't a commonly used Greek word in the society or literature of the day. But for Christians, this word agape became central, indispensable to their vocabulary, because they owed their very existence to the love of God. And their warm-hearted love for each other became the church's trademark before a cold and an alienated watching world, right? What did Jesus say? John 13, 34 and 35. They'll know you're my disciples. They'll spot true Christians by their love, by our love for one another. We're taught by God to love one another, 1 Thessalonians 4, 9. We are to pursue love, 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, to put on love, to increase and abound in love. I'm quoting from many of Paul's epistles, to be sincere in love, to be unified in love, to be fervent in love, to Peter's epistles as well. And Hebrews says, to stimulate one another to love. Michael Green writes, love is the most attractive quality in the world, and it lies at the heart of Christianity. Another has said, love is the life breath of the church. Love has been called the circulatory system in the body of Christ. Without it, the church has a stroke. It's a church ready for a heart attack. Everything shuts down without Christian love. Dr. Carl Menninger was a famous psychiatrist and clinic founder in the 20th century. He said this, love is the medicine for our sick old world. If people can learn to give and receive love, they'll usually recover from their physical or mental illness. I think our world has forgotten that a lot today, and the isolating and sometimes the cruel and unnecessary treatment of COVID patients that can become inhumane and caring for their body only at the expense of their soul and their mental, emotional, spiritual health. This is the great love chapter, the most famous chapter in all the writings of the Apostle Paul, rightly so. Nothing else the Apostle penned is so lyrical, so beautiful, so poetic. And what makes it all the more beautiful is the location and the setting. It's an oasis in the desert of controversy and conflict at Corinth, if you remember this epistle. This chapter is the rose among the thorns, the pearl amidst the grainy sand. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, division, factions in the church because of pride and man-centeredness. Chapter 5 to 7, immorality, lawsuits, and troubled marriages. Chapters 8 through 10, idol food, causing others to stumble, abusing their liberties. Chapter 11, abuse of men's and women's roles, scandal at the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14, competing over spiritual gifts, exalting tongues and prophecy and the experiential and emotional and spectacular gifts while looking down on the rest of the gifts in the body. But smack dab in the middle of all this controversy is the love chapter. I mean, if Paul had a scribe penning these words for him, sitting next to him, he might have smiled and breathed deeply. After 12 intense chapters of sin and strife, the scribe must have thought, turns out there's one root problem beneath all these other issues at Corinth. It's a failure to love. It's the sin of lovelessness. That's it. See, the Corinthian church was mimicking the Corinthian culture, which was all about rugged individualism, reaching my full potential, fulfilling my dreams, satisfying my desire, whether it be in business or sport or physical pleasure. Corinth was the place to fulfill your dreams. Let nothing hold you back. This fierce individualism destroying the church then and today. Individual preference and personal fulfillment became the measuring stick for every decision. As long as this marriage satisfies me, I'll stay in it. As long as this friendship suits me, I'll work at it. As long as this job satisfies me, I'll do it. As long as this church suits me, I'll attend. As long as this ministry in the church fulfills me, I'll keep doing it. But when any of these things stop working for me and satisfying me, no problem. I'll just move on. I'm not having fun and feeling happy. Never has the language of 1 Corinthians 13 sounded more foreign to our ears and more alien to our culture. We live in a consumer world, but the Bible calls us to a covenant love. In an age of consumer relationships governed by what's in it for me, the Apostle Paul gives us a vision of covenant relationships governed by how can I serve you? And friends, one last thing for this morning. This is not a digression or a detour. Paul isn't thinking, well, before we get back into chapter 14 with more on gifts and tongues and prophecy, let's just have a pause or an intermission. No. This is the heart of the issue. When we read 1 Corinthians 13, we should be hearing gunfire more than wedding bells. This chapter was written on the battlefield, not on a honeymoon, amidst the fierce conflicts in the Corinthian church, not just something to be nicely painted or tapestried on your baby's wall, but a text for us to memorize and pray through before having a difficult conversation or making a hard phone call or sending a sensitive message or responding to someone's criticism or going to meet a pressing need in the church. More tomorrow. See you soon.